Well, most of you may not know this, but Sherry and I went to high school together here in Dallas, so we've known each other a while. This past Wednesday evening was the beginning of Purim, last Wednesday evening and Thursday. It's a celebration of the events that take place in the book of Esther. So this morning, I'd like for us to turn to the book of Esther for a moment. I heard a podcast or a video interview with a dear friend of mine, Seth Postel, who is the academic dean at Israel College of the Bible. And when Kathy and I were there most recently, he was our pastor. And so many good insights into the book of Esther, I thought I need to share that with the class. And so I have prepared a lesson that incorporates some of the insights that Seth has shared in that video. But Purim, the holiday, is a celebration of the events that are recounted in the book of Esther. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to try to cover the entire book of Esther. Now, don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. I guarantee we're not going to do that. But you do want to turn to Esther because we will be referring to specific passages and verses. I believe in the message of the book of Esther, you'll find a message that is both relevant and helpful for you, for me, as we live our lives. So, by the way, if you're looking for an outstanding book, one that is cleverly written, one that is engaging, one that is full of spiritual truth, and one that is absolutely inspired, in fact, on the bestsellers list, I would really commend that you go home and read the book of Esther. Read it not just on the surface level, but read it again and again, because the deeper you get into the details of the story, the richer it is. After a while in this lesson, I want to share with you about Mordecai's cross. I think you'll find that very interesting, but before getting there, some of you may not be familiar with the book of Esther. For others, it may have been a long time since you looked at it, so allow me to give you a synopsis of the book. Ahasuerus, who was the king of the Persian Empire, starts off by banishing his queen Vashti for failing to appear before him when he summoned her. The newly chosen queen, Esther, is cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai, a Jewish man. Mordecai's bitter enemy at court is the wicked Haman, the king's right-hand man. Mordecai refuses to bow before him, and for that reason, Haman plots not only Mordecai's death, but the extermination of all the Jewish people in the empire. Mordecai calls on Queen Esther to save her people, and Esther heroically and famously risks her life and the king's wrath by appearing before him at her own initiative. As the story develops, she invites both the king and Haman to a series of two banquets on two successive evenings. Meanwhile, the king learns that Mordecai in the past had uncovered an assassination plot against him and had never been rewarded. At the banquets, Esther persuades the king to save her people, and at the same time, he decides to hang Haman on the same gallows that had been constructed for Mordecai. The king's edict to kill the Jewish people is reversed, and instead they get revenge on their would-be persecutors. It was a great victory, and the celebrations broke out all over the Persian Empire, so much so that many of the Persians were wanting to become Jews, and that initiated the festival of Purim. Well, one of the interesting things about the book of Esther is that nowhere in the book, it's the only book in the Bible in which there is not one mention of God. God is not found. His name is not found anywhere in the book of Esther. Not only that, neither is prayer found in the book of Esther. On one occasion in chapter 4, verse 16, Esther says, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now notice here, she says, fast for me. And then later she said, I and my attendants will fast in the same way. Usually in Scripture, when you find the word fast, it's associated with the word prayer. Fast and pray, right? Here, just fast. There's no mention of prayer whatsoever. Now, why is God nor prayer mentioned in the book of Esther? Not at all. It's because the author is scrupulous in his efforts to keep God out of the picture entirely. Why? For the purpose of emphasizing his presence in everything. The fact of the matter is, many times in our lives, we wonder, God, where are you? Right? His presence and his working is not so obvious. The message of the book of Esther is, he is there all the time and working in ways we could not even imagine. Even when God remains hidden, unnamed, and seemingly absent, as in the book of Esther, his presence is everywhere in the book, even in seemingly insignificant actions. In a way, the book of Esther is a rebuke to anyone and everyone who thinks that life can be explained scientifically, naturally, apart from God. Even those of us who are Christians sometimes look at our circumstances that way, don't we? This book makes fun of those who try to explain everything apart from God. How foolish. Let me ask you a question. And this comes from the book of Esther. Is the political leader of the nation really the one who is in charge? Really? On a personal level, is God aware of our difficulties even when he seems not to be? Yes. And if it is his purpose, he can intervene in ways that we could not even begin to imagine. So what is the main message of the book of Esther? It is that God is working behind the scenes. One commentator put it this way. He said, God is not so much an implied actor in the drama as he is the author of the script. God had a purpose for all the decisions and all the details documented in this story. And yet none of that becomes apparent until the end of the story, the end of the book. God was arranging all of these seemingly secular and insignificant details to work out his plan throughout the book. Now, I want to talk for a minute about Purim, because that may be a strange holiday for some of you. Purim is a festival that's based on these events in the book of Esther. In fact, it grows out of the conclusion of the story. Many children and adults in Israel and throughout the Jewish world dress up in costumes and masks, and some attribute this tradition to the fact that Esther initially masked her identity as Jewish. This year especially, it's the only time when Jewish kids are actually excited about putting a mask on. But, you know, Purim is not like Halloween. Halloween is dark with monsters and goblins and witches and spider webs, but Purim is just the opposite. Some choose to dress as Queen Esther or as Mordecai or as other Jewish heroes throughout history. There are special pastries that are made and eaten at Purim called Haman's Ears. The custom of exchanging gifts of candy to neighbors and friends is a very common thing. But one of the most fun events associated with Purim are informal and hilarious comic Purim plays. They usually call them Purim spiels, but they are ridiculous reenactments of the story of Esther. In fact, one year our congregation in Israel had a most unusual Purim play because we had a fellow in our congregation whose Jewish family had immigrated to Israel from Iran. Yeah. And he grew up bilingual. He spoke Farsi, which is Persian, and Hebrew. And, well, he also knew English as well. But he took the part of Haman, and he spoke all of his lines in Farsi, the language of Haman. And, of course, nobody understood him, but it was hysterical. And then the young lady who played the part of Esther was a Jewish lady. She and her family were members of our congregation. And her family, her immediate family, traced their heritage back to Queen Esther. Whether it was real or not, that was the family tradition, that they were in the lineage of Queen Esther. So it was a most unusual Purim play. Looking back over our time in Israel, I can hardly think of Purim without thinking of the Gulf War. Saddam Hussein was shooting Scud missiles into Israel. These Scud missiles were about as long as a school bus. And if you had a city block with four-story high apartment buildings, it could reduce that city block to a crater filled with bricks. His primary target was Tel Aviv. And Kathy and I and our two girls and our small congregation of Jewish believers were in Tel Aviv, or in the Tel Aviv area. One evening, with the sound of explosions outside, Kathy and I were with our daughters in our sealed room with our gas masks on, and it was late at night. We were listening to the radio for announcements, and the phone rang. And it was Sherry Forrester telling us of her prayers and concern for us while we were there. It was a frightening time, but it was a time to trust the Lord. Approximately 40 missiles landed in Israel, but amazingly, only two people died as a direct result of those 40 missiles. Sometimes the Scuds would land in a soccer field right next to a school, but the school would go undamaged. Sometimes they would land in the surf, literally in the shadow of high-rise apartment buildings or hotels right off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. On one occasion, there was a woman who lived in a suburb of Tel Aviv who was a widow, lived alone in a very nice home, large home, and she said, "Saddam Hussein is not going to scare me out of my home. I'm staying right here." You know, that was her attitude. She wasn't moving. She wasn't going to budge. Well, she had a daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren who lived in Jerusalem. And they begged her over and over, "Come up to Jerusalem. Get out of Tel Aviv area." Well, finally, they just would not stop. And so she agreed, "Okay, I'll go up to Jerusalem for one night, but only one night, and then I'm going back home." That night, a Scud missile hit her home, direct hit, completely destroyed her home, but no one was hurt. Things like that happened over and over and over again. At about the time the Scud started falling, you will remember the shock and awe that America and its allies brought on Iraq. The war lasted from January the 17th, 1991, until February the 28th. On February the 28th, 1991, in the afternoon, there was a ceasefire conference. A ceasefire was declared. One reason I've mentioned the Gulf War is that February the 28th, 1991, when the hostilities ceased, when peace was returned, when Iraq was largely destroyed, that evening was the beginning of Purim. Coincidence? The book of Esther says there isn't such a thing as coincidence. Esther is a masterpiece of literature. The story of Esther is a story of divine reversals. There are other biblical stories that have the same general plot. A Jewish character is found in a foreign country, and he or she rises from obscurity to prominence, either to bring glory to the Lord or to rescue and save the Jewish people. Think of Moses, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, Daniel, and his friends in Babylon, Nehemiah in Assyria, who became cupbearer to the king and paved the way for the return of the Jewish people from exile. Or especially the story of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, but rises to become Pharaoh's most trusted leader. If Mordecai wrote the book, and most likely he did, then he was very familiar with the book of Genesis and with the story of Joseph. The story of Esther is the story of Joseph. In fact, in this book, both Esther and Mordecai are presented in similar ways to the way Joseph is presented. Now, I'm not suggesting that stories were made up or shaped. It's the way God works, and that's what we see in the book of Esther. For example, you remember that Joseph told his brothers on one occasion when he revealed his identity to them. He said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You can almost hear this refrain throughout the book of Esther. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is the story of Esther. It's the story of Mordecai also. In Genesis 39:10, in response to constant requests from Potiphar's wife to commit adultery with her, we read this: "And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her." Now, if you look at Esther 3, verse 4, it's especially the case in Hebrew. It reads like this. Haman wanted everyone to bow down before him, and Mordecai refused. Verse 4 says, "Now it was when they had spoken day after day to him, and he would not listen to them." That is word for word the same as what we read in Genesis 39:10. Day after day, but he would not listen to them. Here Mordecai is presented like Joseph. That's the message of Esther. Not only does it portray the sovereignty of God, but it shows also that God is the God of reversals. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If you look at Esther chapter 9 and verse 1, we read this: "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them." This phrase, "it was turned to the contrary," is a very interesting phrase. Literally, it could be translated like this: "It was turned upside down." In fact, if you've been to Israel much, there is a coffee that is served there, very popular, called Café Afouk. It means upside down coffee. The same word is used here. It was turned to the contrary. It was turned upside down. In the New Testament, in Acts 17, verse 6, we read that Jason's complaint against Paul and Silas was that they had turned the world upside down. Well, Jason had it wrong. Paul and Silas hadn't turned the world upside down. Jesus had already done that on the cross, right? Talk about a great reversal. The cross was the greatest reversal of all. When we say that God is sovereign, that he can do anything he wants to do, and when we also say that God is the God of reversals, are we saying that God is capricious? That he gets a kick out of just throwing everything into confusion? That he acts on mere whims? No. When we say that God is sovereign and that he is the God of reversals, what we're saying is that God is also good and just and kind, and that he works his plan according to a definite purpose. And that purpose is for the good of those who love and serve him. But it doesn't always look like that from our perspective, does it? This is the certain hope of all believers. Romans 8:28 puts it this way: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I want to say just a word about the structure of Esther. If you look at Esther chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, we read this. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And then verse 3, and in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, this was the decree to kill the Jewish people, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you keep your finger there, turn to Esther chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king, not with sackcloth and ashes this time, but in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And rather than with great wailing and moaning, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. You see how things were turned upside down? This is the mirror image of the previous conditions. And that brings us to the ring of Haman. In Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. What? The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, say that three times, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. By the way, the word that's translated princes here doesn't. It probably should be translated all the top officials. The point is that Haman was promoted over all of the officials in the empire. He became second only to King Ahasuerus. That's the point here. Now, if you're reading this and you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you're thinking to yourself, something is terribly wrong with this story. This is supposed to be the story of Joseph rising to power. But here is this man who is an enemy of the Jewish people. But if you look down at verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Oh, this is getting worse and worse. We are not as familiar, probably, with the book of Genesis as the earlier readers, the Jewish people, were. But if you look at verse 10 here in Esther, here is what Genesis 41:42 says. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. You see, this is supposed to be Joseph. And clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace on his neck. It's supposed to be Joseph, not Haman. Lord, this is all wrong. You got the wrong guy. Lord, do you know what's happening down here? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Lord, why? But as the story unfolds, we come to Esther chapter 8, verse 2. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Mordecai is the Joseph after all. God did make things right. This lesson is taught without ever mentioning God or prayer. His plan was good all along. He had not made any mistake at all. The problem was that we could not see the end of the story before it came. But the cross of Mordecai made all the difference. The book of Esther is structured so that there are parallels between things that happen in the first part of the book and things that happen in the last part of the book. So that it goes something like this, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, F, E, D, C, B, A. It's like It's like a big funnel, and things go from bad to worse to worse to worse, and it gets to the pit of despair. And then there's a great reversal, and things start getting better and better and better as God's plan is worked out and revealed. And so the question is, what is the very bottom, the very pit, the very apex of this, or that may not be the right word, but the very bottom of that V-shape? I think you find it in Esther chapter 5, verse 14. In Esther 5:14, we read, "Then Zeresh," now this is Haman's wife, "then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Now, if you follow the word order of the Hebrew, the last phrase would literally read, "and he built the gallows." So the last word, the very bottom of that V, is the word gallows. Haman's gallows, the gallows that he built for Mordecai. But the word is different. It's not really gallows. That may be the significance, because these gallows, it was said, are to be 50 cubits high. Now, 50 cubits high is 75 feet high. That's huge. In Hebrew, the word that's translated gallows is really a very common word. It's the word etz, and it means a tree. That is the common meaning of the word. It's a tree. But it can also mean anything made of wood. So why would Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 in the Mosaic Law, why would it say this? "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gave you as an inheritance." So when a person is deserving of death, when they are deserving of capital punishment, what's the point of using wood? Wood isn't necessary to execute the person. There are many ways to do that, stoning and cutting off a head, or, you know, any number of ways. Wood was not necessary. So what's the point of using wood? The point of the wood was to display the shame of the criminal, to hang his body up for all to see. And it would be a lesson to everyone else as well. The law limited this shame and the defilement of the body. The same would be true of a gallows built of wood, or a cross built of wood. The New American Standard Version most often translates the word for tree in the New Testament as cross, so you don't get to see the significance there of the word tree. But Peter reports on the growth of the church in Acts 5:14 by saying, "And all the more believers in the land, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." He's talking about the explosive growth of the new church in Jerusalem. And then he traces this growth back to its beginning, back to its source. In verse 30, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross," literally, on a tree. This was the lowest point, when Jesus bore our shame on the tree. But then there was a great reversal, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and now the church is growing. More lives are being transformed day by day as the church is growing and as his gospel is spreading to all the nations. When Peter was sharing the gospel with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, he said, "And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Paul used the same terminology in Acts and in Galatians 3:13. He specifically relates Jesus' crucifixion to the passage in Deuteronomy I just read. So Mordecai's cross became Haman's cross, just as the cross upon which we should have died was Jesus' cross. But the message of the cross goes beyond our salvation. It goes beyond our testimony perhaps years ago. When circumstances in our lives lead us to a point of pain, rejection, discouragement, or shame, the cross is a constant reminder to put our trust in God's goodness, in His love, in His plan that is often not understood, frequently misunderstood, but His plan is always best. It is God who is at work in you and in your world, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's a song I've printed on your outlines that means a lot to me. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee, or present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to Him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. What does the book of Esther teach us? It teaches us that God is the God of reversals. It teaches us that no matter what happens, God can be trusted. It teaches us to pray, to seek the Lord, and to patiently trust Him to work His good purpose in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Matthew likes to close with some quotations, and so I've included some quotations as well. A.W. Pink said, "God is working out His eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them." David Livingston said, "I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished." Daniel Webster said, "Faith puts God between us and our circumstances." All of these men are saying the same as the book of Esther. God can be trusted. Put your faith in Him, in the plan that He has for your life, regardless of what comes, regardless whether you understand it or not. It will work out. God's plan will be revealed, and justice and righteousness will prevail. We just don't see the end of the story yet. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You that You not only are Almighty God, but You are a good and wise God. And Father, though we are so limited and so frail, and we are often confused and frustrated and even angry, Heavenly Father, help us to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that You are in control, that Your plan is good, and we need to trust in You. Father, we thank You that we can come to You no matter what the circumstances of life are, and You hear our prayers, and You bring us comfort. And we ask these that You would continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.